Now, it has often been said that many Bible teachers are like Christopher Columbus, you know. When he started out, he didn't know where he was going. When he arrived, he didn't know where he was. And when he came back, he didn't know where he had been. Now, I'd like to try to defend myself from that charge, if I can, for a few minutes of our introduction this morning. 32 Sundays ago, we started out on our study of the Restoration period. And I think I knew where I was going. I'm not sure that you did. But we tried, right on the very first Sunday, actually, to establish where we were going to go in our study of the Restoration period. And if you've been with us during that long period of time, you'll remember that we laid out a chronological study on this Restoration period and decided that we were going to study this rather long period of time and number of books in a chronological study. This is what we've been doing now, that over these last 32 Sundays. We study the first expedition, Ezra, chapters 1 to 6, and this is when the temple is begun, and then Haggai and Zechariah come upon the scene, and we studied the book of Haggai, and the temple was completed. Then we moved into a parenthesis, really, after chapter 6 in the book of Ezra, and we studied the story of Esther, how that fit into the picture. Then we moved into the second expedition, finished the book of Ezra, studied chapters 7 to 10. And this dealt with the spiritual reformation that took place. And following the study of Ezra, we moved then into Nehemiah with the third expedition. And the prophet that was associated with this third expedition was Malachi. And so having completed our study of Nehemiah, we went into the study of Malachi, and that's just about where we are this morning. Just going to complete our study in this fourth chapter of Malachi. Now, if you were also with us at the beginning of the study, you'll remember that I said, as I was coming into the chapel at 32 Sundays ago, a young fellow asked me, why the Restoration period, rather than so many other periods that one might study? And so we established on that morning that there were some very special things about the Restoration period that merited our study, and sort of gave us the direction that we were going to go as we approached our chronological biblical study of this period of Israel's history. For instance, we established that during this period, the faithfulness of God is demonstrated in a very wonderful way. God had promised that the captivity in Babylon would extend for 70 years. And precisely at the conclusion of that period of time, the first expedition begins its return. God's faithfulness to his promise was demonstrated. And during our whole study of this restoration period, we've seen God's faithfulness come to the surface time after time after time. They're his people, and he had made specific promises to them as his people. And in spite of their sin and their waywardness, yet God abided faithful. Do you remember that verse that we studied? He abided faithful. And that's the tremendous picture that one gets from a practical point of view in our study of this restoration period. Now, not only does it demonstrate the faithfulness of God, but it also demonstrates the compassion of God. That 70-year period was God's discipline in the nation of Israel's history. They had been wayward. They had neglected the sabbatical year. They had neglected to own God as their sovereign. And in God's discipline, he sends them into their captivity for that 70-year period of time. And after their discipline is over, the compassion of God goes out to them. And he restores them and brings them back and settles them once again in their land. The compassion of God is seen all through the restoration period. We've seen God's heart going out to them as they have been turning from him and as they have just been fluctuating up and down, vacillating back and forth. Yet God's faithfulness was faithful and consistent, and his compassion keeps pouring out upon them. And it was for these practical reasons, really, that we decided the restoration period would be a very helpful study. Not only does it demonstrate these two things, but it seems to me also in the restoration period that we have a very beautiful portrayal of the last days of Israel's history in the Old Testament. We've seen that dispensation come to its close. And we've watched as the shadows of sin and coldness and formalism have crept over the nation. And as we've been watching in the last days of that dispensation, many of us who have been studying have been asking ourselves time after time through this study, is there any parallel between what one sees in the last days of the Old Testament and Israel's history with what one sees in our days, the days in which we are living? Are these the last days? What are the parallels? We've been asking ourselves that question because the restoration period does portray the last days of Israel's history. A fourth thing about this restoration period is that it featured a remnant. Just a small handful returned from the land, faithful to God, obedient to His word. Many stayed back there. That was where Esther fitted into the picture. Here they are in the land, and just a small handful are faithful to God. And as we've studied the doctrine of the remnant during our study of the restoration period, we have been frequently asking ourselves, what are the characteristics of the remnant? What are the privileges of the remnant? What are the responsibilities of the remnant? Because the New Testament makes it very clear that in the last days of the church's history, there will be a remnant, a small handful in the midst of Christendom, a small handful who are obedient to the Word of God and faithful to God. And we've tried to learn some lessons as we've gone through our restoration period study concerning the privileges and responsibilities and characteristics of the remnant. These are some of the reasons why the study of the period seems to be such a very practical thing. And we've been trying to learn these things, and this is what we started out to do, and I hope that we've done it. In relation to the second charge, I think I'm going to have to let you be the jury. I really sincerely hope that when we were there, we knew where we were, and that you'd learn some of the lessons, and I really hope that, and sincerely pray, that together we'll not forget the lessons that we've been learning while we've been there in our study of the restoration period. Now, in relation to the third charge, that's why I'm reviewing this morning, because I do not want to be accused of, after having returned, not knowing where we've been. So just to protect myself from that accusation, let's review and say, that's where we've been. That's where we've been for the last 32 Sundays. It's in the restoration period, and I hope that we're not going to be then like Columbus, and we'll know precisely what we were after, and what we got, and where we've been during our study. This morning, we come then just to the end, just to the conclusion of this restoration period, and we're coming to Malachi chapter 4. You'll remember that the book of Malachi essentially falls into two major divisions. In the first two chapters, Malachi appeals to the people of God to return to the Lord on the basis of God's past love for them. And then in chapters 3 and 4, the same prophet appeals to Israel once again to return to the Lord from their waywardness and their sin, this time on the basis of the future coming of the Lord. Now, in both of these major divisions, chapters 1 and 2, chapters 3 and 4, the prophet addresses himself to the two primary sins that confront him as a prophet of God and that plagued Israel as the nation of God. The first sin was the sin of formalism. All of the rituals, all of the ceremonies that God had given to them through the law were designed to express their devotion to God and their faithfulness to God and their allegiance to God. But by this period of Israel's history, it had all degenerated to where it was merely an external formality. They offered a sacrifice. They gave a token tithe. They patronized the temple. But it was all an external, merely formalistic, on the basis of which they hoped somehow to obtain righteousness from God. On the basis, somehow they hoped, that they might merit God's blessing. But that was not true, because God's blessing is not the result of external formality. God's righteousness is not the product of the mere conformity to external things. It's the product of a faith in God and a personal relationship with God. And Israel, at this point, does not have it. And as a result, the discipline of God rests upon Israel again, especially during the period of Malachi. Now, as a result of this discipline of God, the second sin comes to the surface. And that is their sin of skepticism. They become very skeptical of God's love. very skeptical of His justice and His holiness. And they almost have reached the point where they have concluded that there's no difference between the ungodly and the godly. There's no advantage, there's no profit to serving God. That God is not discriminating between those who are His people and those who are not His people. And Malachi chapter 3 is written to answer that charge. We studied in our lesson last week, that Malachi clearly demonstrates that this charge is without foundation. Because even then, even in the days of Malachi, God is secretly discriminating between the unrighteous and the righteous. He has a book of remembrance. And in that book of remembrance, He is secretly writing the names of those who feared the Lord and those who esteemed His name. Because those names were written in the book of remembrance, it was the guarantee of a future reward that was coming. But now in our lesson before us this morning, Malachi moves one step further. And he says that that charge of God's injustice and God's lack of discrimination between the righteous and the unrighteous is absolutely without foundation, because in a future day, God's discrimination will be made public. And He will publicly discriminate between those who are unrighteous and who do not have a personal faith, and those who are His people with a personal faith in Jesus Christ. Let's see it as we read together, shall we? Our reading will begin with verse 18 of chapter 3, where Malachi addresses himself to these murmurers, to these complainers, to these persons who are skeptical of God's righteousness and judgment, and who are asking Him as to whether there is any profit in serving God and in being among the people of God. He says as he addresses them, "Then shall ye return, you murmurers, you skeptics, you doubters. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. For behold," and this should not be a new chapter here. This is a very unfortunate thing in the Old Testament as it was written. There are just 3 chapters in the Hebrew text today, and the 3rd chapter has 24 verses, and it should be that way because the 4th chapter, verse 1, is an explanation of what Malachi has said these murmurers will see in a future day. He says, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn like an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up like calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall make." And we've already suggested that that's the better translation of this phrase. "In the day that I shall make, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses," says Malachi, as now he comes to his conclusion. The book properly ends then at the end of verse 3. Verses 4, 5, and 6 constitute the conclusion to the book. And that conclusion is made up of 2 parts. First of all, there's the exhortation. "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and ordinances." And I suppose Malachi has in the back of his mind here, as he exhorts them to remember the law, that they are to do it because of the Lord's past love, chapters 1 and 2. And they're to do it because of the future coming of the Lord, chapters 3 and 4. Because of all of the implications of God's past love in having elected them. And all of the implications in the future coming of the Lord, Malachi turns and in his conclusion, after he's been appealing to them throughout the book, he comes with his concluding appeal. "Remember," he says. "Remember the law of Moses." Then he comes in verses 5 and 6 with a beautiful promise to conclude the book. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And those two verses will be our study next Sunday in the will of the Lord. For this morning, what we would like to do is to address ourselves primarily to a study of the term that is found only in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, and it is the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, we've been making reference to the day of the Lord frequently through our study in Malachi. It's found elsewhere, but frequently in our study in Malachi, we've just been making sort of anticipatory references to this day of the Lord, saying that we're going to spend some time on it at the end, and this is exactly where we are now in our study. What we'd like to do is to try to understand what the day of the Lord is in the Scriptures, and particularly then, Malachi's contribution to the doctrine of the day of the Lord as it is found throughout the Old and the New Testament. We're going to do it by studying three headings. First of all, the emphasis on the day. And there is a tremendous emphasis on the day of the Lord throughout the Word of God. For instance, we're going to discover in our study in just a moment that this day is referred to seven times in Malachi. It is mentioned specifically as the day of the Lord only this once, chapter 4, verse 5. But there are seven references to it during and throughout this book. It's a very striking phrase to anyone who's accustomed with the reading of the Old Testament. The phrase itself, the day of the Lord, occurs 19 times elsewhere in the Old Testament. But there are phrases like that day or in the day that occur over 75 times throughout the Old Testament. It's a very frequent phrase. In the New Testament, the word or the phrase occurs only four times. But it occurs in very crucial prophetic passages. And there are many, many other references to that day throughout the rest of the New Testament. And so we make a very obvious conclusion then. There's a great emphasis through the Word of God on the day of the Lord. And this is really going to be a Bible study together this morning, friends, because what I'd like us to do is to be able to understand when we come to the end of our class this morning exactly what the Word of God means when it uses the phrase the day of the Lord. What's involved in this and what are the implications of this very particular phrase? Seems to me, because of the emphasis on it, as you shall see in a moment, because of the scope of it, that it's very impossible to have a clear understanding of God's prophetic program without having some kind of understanding concerning this phrase, the day of the Lord, as it occurs so frequently through our Bible. Let's come then, secondly, to the extent of the day. What all is involved in the day of the Lord? Now, this is a very difficult thing to answer. As a matter of fact, it's a very controversial thing. And just to demonstrate to you how vague and controversial it is, I did a little bit of research in our Schofield Bible notes. And I found three interpretations of the day of the Lord as far as its beginning is concerned in the Schofield notes. The old Schofield Bible, in the footnote in Revelation chapter 19, verse 19, begins the day of the Lord with the advent of Jesus Christ in glory as he returns to this earth at the conclusion of the tribulation period. The new Schofield, in that same note in Revelation 19, changed it. And they propose that the day of the Lord begins with the rapture of the church. That is the time just prior to the tribulation when Jesus Christ returns and he raptures from this earth his church, those who have a personal faith in Jesus Christ. And I read on through that note in Revelation 19, and I found in the next paragraph they contradicted themselves. Because the very next paragraph in that note in Revelation 19 says that the day of the Lord begins after the rapture. And I suppose they're suggesting that it begins just right after the rapture. Now this presents us with a real tension. When does the day of the Lord begin? What's the beginning of this prophetic period in the Scriptures? Well, in order to get some understanding, let me invite you to turn back to Zechariah, please, the book just before Malachi. And we want to read a few verses this morning to try to clearly substantiate the extent of this day. In Zechariah chapter 13, the phrase, the day of the Lord, is not used. But as you read through these last two chapters, you cannot help but be impressed with the fact that this is the reference, especially in relation to verses 8 and 9 of chapter 13. Zechariah has in view that eschatological day, the day of the Lord. And this is what he says, chapter 13, verse 8. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts in it shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left in it. Now I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined. And I will test them as gold is tested. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. Now, on the basis of this, friends, I want to propose to you this morning that the day of the Lord begins with the tribulation period. These verses clearly indicate that the tribulation period is involved in the great and terrible day of the Lord. That seven-year period, Daniel's 70th week, that time of Jacob's trouble, the beginning of the day of the Lord, it begins then with the beginning of the tribulation period. Now, I think we're going to substantiate that in a moment, but there are several indications to suggest this. One of the most obvious is this. It cannot obviously begin with the rapture, because the day of the Lord is the great subject of the Old Testament scriptures. And for any of us who are students especially of premillennialism and dispensationalism, and actually just a student of the Word of God, it becomes very obvious that the church is not found in Old Testament scriptures. And the rapture is part of God's program with the church. And so the day of the Lord, which is prophesied and promised all through the Old Testament, cannot include the rapture. That is something that is related to the church, the mystery revelation that is given to us in the New Testament. And so we conclude then that the day of the Lord begins not with the rapture, but after the rapture, just after the rapture perhaps, with the beginning of the tribulation period, Daniel's 70th week. What does it include? Well, read on with me in Zechariah, please, and I hope you still have it open. Chapter 14, verse 1. And this is what the prophet says. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, and I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. This is at the end of that tribulation period. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity. The residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be cleaved in its midst towards the east, toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And we conclude then from these passages that the day of the Lord includes the second advent of Jesus Christ, when he is personally going to return and his feet will be established upon the Mount of Olives outside the city of Jerusalem. It begins with the tribulation period, Zechariah 13. It includes the second advent of Jesus Christ. What does it conclude with? Where is the conclusion of it? Turn with me over to the end of the New Testament, please, to 2 Peter chapter 3. And let us discover in this passage the terminus of this day of the Lord. 2 Peter has a great deal to say about that great and terrible day of the Lord, and I think it gives us some real insight into the conclusion of it. 2 Peter chapter 3, notice verse 10, please. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are in it shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And on the basis of these verses, then, friends, it seems very safe to conclude that the day of the Lord is concluded at the end of the millennial reign, when the earth and the heavens shall be burnt up and dissolved, and God will establish the new heavens and the new earth. Now this then gives us, as far as I'm concerned from the New Testament and Old Testament, the extent of the day of the Lord. Notice the three elements. It begins with the tribulation period. It includes the second advent of Jesus Christ when he returns to the earth, and it is concluded at the end of that millennial period when the heavens and the earth are dissolved by fire and the new heaven and the new earth is established. Now, if this is the extent of the day of the Lord, I think it would perhaps be helpful for us to get a picture of it in relation to the whole revelation of Scripture, in relation to the great days as they are revealed to us. It seems to me that there are 4 days that we need to keep in mind if we're going to clearly understand what the day of the Lord is. What are the 4 days? The first day is the day of grace, and it's this period of time in which you and I are living. It's the day when God's grace is peculiarly and specially demonstrated, when the gospel of God's grace is being propagated around the face of the earth. This is the day of grace. The day of grace is going to come to a conclusion. And the thing that will conclude the day of grace is the rapture, when Jesus Christ returns to the air and the church of Jesus Christ is removed from the earth. It meets the Lord in the air, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now that's the rapture. It's the next great event on God's prophetic program. In God's timetable for the ages, the next great event is the rapture, when Jesus Christ shall return to the air and take the church home to be with himself forever and ever. Now in the New Testament, the phrase the day of Christ seems to be related to the rapture of the church. The day of Christ is found 6 times in the New Testament, and 3 of the real crucial times. If we had time, it would be very helpful to look them up, but let me tell you where 3 of the very crucial references are. Philippians chapter 1, verses 6 and 10, and Philippians chapter 2, verse 16. And if you studied all 6 references to the day of Christ, you would find that the day of Christ is invariably related to the reward and blessing of the church. And that is the sequel to the rapture. It's very interesting. The day of Christ, of course, is never found in the Old Testament. It's only found in the New Testament. It's always related to the church, never to Israel. And it's always related to the blessing and the reward of the church. And if we just take a look at these 2 phrases that we are considering, the day of Christ and the day of the Lord, immediately it will introduce us to the fact that during today and during God's program, he has 2 great programs underway. One today, in this parenthetical period, from the cross to the rapture, where he's dealing with the church. The other, dealing with the nation of Israel, and the day of the Lord is primarily related to that. The day of Christ, then, brings us to the sequel, really, to the rapture, the reward, and the blessing of the church. The 3rd great phrase is the day of the Lord. Now, what does it include? It includes this period of time just after the rapture, extending through the tribulation period, that 7-year period, including the glorious return and revelation of Jesus Christ. When he returns, his feet are established upon the mountain, and he establishes his kingdom. And during the 1,000 years he reigns, the millennial kingdom, he reigns on this earth. At the end of those 1,000 years, the heavens and the earth will be dissolved. 2 Peter chapter 3. That concludes the day of the Lord. So there are these 3 elements then that are involved in our study of the day of the Lord. Now I suppose you've already noticed that it says that the day of the Lord in 2 Peter would come as a thief in the night. Very interesting. It's going to come as a thief in the night. Unannounced, quietly, as a thief, the day of the Lord shall come. And at that point, Peter puts the spotlight on the beginning of the day of the Lord and suggests that it's going to come quietly, silently, and people will be unaware. On the basis of this, I'm inclined to feel that the tribulation period and the day of the Lord will begin very, very quickly after the rapture. Now, we do not know how long a period of time will be between the rapture and the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, or the tribulation period. There might be a fair length of time. But on the basis of Peter's comment that it will come suddenly, like a thief in the night, I'm inclined to feel that the period of time will be very brief between the rapture and then the beginning of the tribulation period, or the day of the Lord. These are the 3 periods of time involved in the day of the Lord. It concludes with the dissolution of heaven and earth. They are burned by fire. They're dissolved. Then comes the new heaven and the new earth. Now, the dissolving of the heavens and the earth and the establishment of the new heaven and the new earth brings us into the day of God. And we find, on one occasion at least, reference to the day of God, 2 Peter chapter 3, where we have already read, and the dissolving of the heavens and the earth end the day of the Lord, but begin the day of God. They end that long period of time, but begin the period of eternal time, the day of God. Now it seems to me that this is the basic structure, then, that the Word of God teaches concerning the day of the Lord. Now this introduces a real problem to a Bible student. Because whenever anyone reads in the Scriptures concerning the day of the Lord, he immediately, from the context, must discern whether the Spirit of God is referring to the tribulation period. That's the day of the Lord. Or the glorious advent, when Christ returns. That's the day of the Lord. Or the millennial kingdom. That's the day of the Lord. Any of these three events may be classified as the day of the Lord, because, in fact, the three of them go together to constitute the day of the Lord. Now, just to demonstrate this, what I want to propose to you this morning is this, that in the seven references in the book of Malachi to the day of the Lord, we have references to all three of these aspects of the day of the Lord. We can find, for instance, as we shall, a reference to the millennial period. We shall secondly find a reference to the tribulation period in the day of the Lord. And thirdly, and primarily in Malachi, we will find reference to the advent of Christ, the glorious return of Christ, in between the tribulation period and the millennial period. Let's see if we can do this, then, by looking at our third main subject for this morning, the events of this day of the Lord. And I think, from Malachi particularly, that we shall find that there are references to each of these three aspects of the day of the Lord. First of all, the millennial reign. Does Malachi refer to this? Yes, he does. Turn to Malachi chapter 1, please. And in verse 11, Malachi makes reference here to the millennial kingdom, or the millennial reign of Christ. Now, specifically, you will obviously notice that the day of the Lord is not mentioned in this verse, and it's the only one of the ones that we will be looking at where it is not specifically mentioned. But in the whole context of our study of Malachi, and in the rest of the Scriptures, it seems clear that this verse is referring to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Notice what it says. Because of Israel's formalism, because of their sin, because of their rebellion in the previous verses, something is going to come to the Gentiles. And it says, from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the nations, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, saith the Lord of hosts. And Malachi here at this point gives us some indication, some insight, some features of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. First of all, of course, he indicates that it will be a universal reign. This is what he says, this is what he means when he says, from the rising of the sun, even to the going down of the same. Don't you think perhaps those are the very words that the hymn writer had in mind when he penned those beautiful words? Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. Malachi 1:11 points us forward to the universal reign of Jesus Christ, when his name shall be great among all nations, and in every place they will name the name of Christ with esteem and reverence. They'll worship him. This is the millennial reign. The tribulation period is also mentioned. And turn to chapter 3, please. And these are passages that we've already mentioned in our study together, but we want to just put the focus on them just for a moment. In chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, the tribulation period is brought before us. And I read particularly those verses in Zechariah so that you would see the connection with what we are going to read right now. Zechariah 13, concerning the two-thirds being destroyed and one-third preserved and so on, provides a background for what Malachi says here. Chapter 3, verse 2, but who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit like a refiner and shall purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them like gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. And at this point, Malachi has in mind the tribulation period, the time of his coming, when he shall sit as that refiner before that tremendous fire, and he shall in that fire purify his people. That's one of the purposes of that great and terrible day of the Lord, the tribulation period. As a result of it, two-thirds shall be destroyed, one-third shall be preserved, and it's that one-third that shall enter into the millennial kingdom and shall enjoy and share the blessings of Christ's reign during that 1,000-year period. Malachi then puts the focus on the tribulation period and on the millennium. But primarily, it seems to me, he talks about the second advent. That is, the appearance of Christ when he is going to appear publicly and once again return to this earth. I think that's perhaps suggested to us even in the very first verse of chapter 3. We're going to consider now the second advent. And in chapter 3, verse 1, you have a description of his coming. Notice what it says. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Then he says, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this verse, we have some little insight then into the great description of the coming of the Lord. Where is he going to come to? The temple. Zechariah puts the focus on it a little bit more sharply, perhaps, when he zeroes in on the very peak of the Mount of Olives, the very place from which our Lord ascended, where those 11 disciples stood and they looked heavenward, and where the angel came and said, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who is taken up from you, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. And Malachi, Zechariah, look forward to that day when he shall return to the earth, the advent of Jesus Christ in glory. He shall come to his temple. But then it says he shall come suddenly. Now, I find that a very difficult word. He shall come suddenly to his temple. If the tribulation period is the seven-year period, at the conclusion of which he comes to establish his kingdom, one would hardly expect that the coming would be very sudden. A perhaps more accurate translation of the word would be unexpectedly. He shall come unexpectedly. And I find that even more difficult to understand. Until I remember the words of our Lord in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24. He's already announced to the disciples what's going to happen in Jerusalem. And the disciples turn to him and they say, but Lord, what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the age? And the Lord begins in chapter 24 to give them the sign of this coming to earth. He says there's going to be a 3.5-year period that will be the beginning of sorrows. Then there will be a 3.5-year period which will be the great tribulation period. During that time, Daniel's abomination of desolation will be set up in the temple. And he gives them three signs that will announce to Israel that his coming is drawing very close. His coming is upon them. But then he goes on in Matthew chapter 24 to discuss the implications of these signs. And he says that in view of these signs, he expects on the part of Israel watchfulness and readiness. But then he goes on to tell them that even though these signs have been given, and even though he expects watchfulness, yet Israel will not be watchful. This is where those words fit in. It will be just like it was in the days of Noah. 120 years, they had the announcement, but the day the flood came, they were eating and drinking and giving in marriage. It was business as usual. And the Lord says, that's just what it will be with Israel. Just what it will be on this earth. I'm giving you three signs that will pinpoint by time when I shall come. But I'll come unexpectedly. They'll not be looking for it. It will be a business as usual philosophy that will prevail the earth during the tribulation period. That's why he says, I'll come unexpectedly, even though the time program is laid down in Matthew chapter 24. This is the description of his coming in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Let's conclude quickly by looking at the verses that we read and see the results of his coming. Because towards the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, you have a twofold aspect to the coming of the Lord and the results of this coming. The results of his coming for the wicked are presented for us in chapter 3, verse 18, and chapter 4, verse 1. And the results for the wicked, of course, are very obvious. In chapter 4, verse 1, the wicked will be consumed.
And the prophet has three figures of speech before us. The oven. That's the continuation or the extension of the refiner's fire, which will prevail during the 7-year tribulation period. The oven is the peak. It's the climax of that refiner's fire. The oven will come and will be seen at the moment of the advent of the Lord. All the nations of the earth shall be gathered together around Jerusalem and against Jerusalem. And it is at that point when our Lord will return in triumphant power, and he shall demolish those nations that have dared to rise up and to make war with the Lord and against the Lord's Christ. There's going to be the fire. Then there'll be the stubble. The stubble are the ungodly nations who are strong in power, who dare to oppose God, who are proud in their arrogance. Malachi says, they shall be as powerless before the coming of the Lord as stubble is in the midst of a fiery furnace. The third image is a tree. There will be neither root nor branches left. And the tree pictures for us all of the Gentile nations that shall be completely consumed and destroyed at the coming of the day of the Lord. It's going to be a tremendous moment. The results will be the wicked nations will be consumed. That's the picture of Revelation 19 when the Lord with his forces returns to the earth. It's the picture in Daniel chapter 2 when you have that beautiful image of the Gentile nations and then a stone cut out of a mountain and thrown at the foot of the image, and the image crumbles to pieces. That's what will happen with the Gentile nations, the heathen, the ungodly, who have dared to oppose God and who have stood in opposition to God. They'll be consumed, says Malachi. Judgment will fall upon them at that coming of the Lord, and at that time you'll be rebuked, because that public coming of Jesus Christ will be a public demonstration that he is a God who does discriminate between the righteous and the unrighteous. You may think now that there's no profit in serving God. You may think now that he is oblivious to the difference between the godly and the ungodly. But Malachi says the day is coming. Even though now he is doing it secretly, writing the names in the book of remembrance of those that fear the Lord, the day is coming when he will publicly declare it. And then, he says, you will be rebuked. The coming of the Lord has tremendous results for the righteous. And this brings us into chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Salvation will come to them through the Son. He will come as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. Liberation will come for them from their oppressors. Did you notice what it says? It says, they shall go forth. That seems to picture the idea of captivity, the idea of oppression. They're going to be liberated. This must have meant a tremendous amount to them, because for 100 years since their return from Persian Babylon, they have still continued to be under oppressors. They were in the times of the Gentiles then. They're still in the times of the Gentiles. They shall continue to be under the heel of the Gentiles until he comes. And when he comes, he shall liberate them from their oppressors. It's going to be a tremendous moment when the Gentiles will be suppressed, and when not. God's people, the Jewish nation, will be saved, will be regathered, will be converted, and then, he says, you shall trample under your feet as ashes the wicked nations. Seems to me Malachi is driving home a very strong point here. And he's answering them very forcibly in regard to their skepticism of God's injustice and lack of holiness. He says the moment is coming when publicly God will demonstrate his discrimination between the righteous and the unrighteous. The day of the Lord is a great topic in Old Testament Scripture. And in the light of the Old Testament Scripture, it presents a twofold aspect. It will be a day of great blessing and a day of great judgment. It seems to me, dear friend, this morning, in the light of the day of the Lord, that every one of us present in the auditorium ought to be very, very concerned about the assurance of their salvation, and whether they're ready for the day of the Lord, whether they're ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. His coming will for some mean untold blessing, for others eternal judgment. What will it mean for you this morning, dear friend? If our Lord came today, what would it mean for you? Blessing or judgment? The factor that discriminates between these two aspects is what you've done with Jesus Christ. if you've received him as a personal Savior, if you've trusted him, if you have believed in him as your Savior, then the coming of the Lord and the day of the Lord will be a day of great blessing for you. The day of the Lord is a great subject in the New Testament, and the application in the New Testament is somewhat different, as we notice from 2 Peter chapter 2, chapter 3. He says, seeing all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of men ought we to be? At the end of the day of the Lord, why, the heavens and the earth are all going to be burnt up and they're going to be dissolved. What manner of men then ought you to be? Living for the future rather than the present. Living for Christ rather than for self. Setting our affections on things above rather than on things on this earth. It has often been said that many programs and tasks undertaken by believers would never be assumed if we knew better the program of God. I think that's true. You see, if your house were going to be torn down next week, how much money would you spend on it today? How much time would you spend on it today? How much work would you give to it today? How much affection would you have for it today? All these things will be dissolved. And that's why the believer in the New Testament period is exhorted to set his affections on things above, because the day of the Lord comes. And the climax of that day of the Lord is all the material things will go up in smoke. Therefore, says Peter, what manner of men ought we to be? In holy living. May God help us to live that way. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we ask now that as a result of our study, thou wilt give to us clear understanding on this very important and prophetic day in your program. May it have its practical implication in our lives, we pray. We ask for thy continued blessing on the ministry of thy word this morning. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt find hearts that are responsive to thy word. And among us here this morning, thou wilt find many who are looking for and hastening unto the coming of the Lord. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.